We've been seeing that when we're thinking about what it means to live by faith, we have the example set before us as Abraham, the prototypical man of faith. He's the prototype. We see him, we see it goes well with him, we see him struggling, and we're to look to him and follow the God that he followed. And we're to receive the encouragement that God gave him. And as Abraham was living by faith, he found things hard. And so we see God giving him, as he went on, more and more confirmation. If we look back to Genesis 12, we would see God gave Abraham promises. Go out, he said, and go to the lands that I will show. And he said, I will bless you. In this chapter, he comes into a covenant with Abraham. In chapter 17, he then gives a covenant sign. And in chapter 22, he confirms it with an oath. So we're to see this along the path of God giving Abraham more and more encouragement. And those of you who are believers this morning will know that God is pleased to give to believers, as they seek to live by faith, encouragements along the way. He's not a stingy God. Why do we not say, okay, I believe now, I'll put my Bible away? I was speaking to someone recently who was basically saying, well, I haven't really got much time for the Bible. I just kind of pray. And you think, well, you're missing out on the rich encouragements of God's words. So we're to hear today one of the rich encouragements of God's word. But it's more than just an encouragement of God's word. It's a particular way that he relates to us through covenants. Now you might say, what is a covenant? Really, a covenant is simply a guaranteed commitment. The one we're most used to, isn't it, is marriage. It's not just like, okay, hey, should we get together? No, marriage is a guaranteed commitment based on solemn promises. And what's the context in which Abraham receives this promise? Look at verse 6. Again, Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So it's in this context that God reminded Abraham of his goodness. Look at verse 7. This is saying, God says to the man who's trusting him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. Does that phrase remind you of anything? I am the Lord who brought you out. What does that remind us of? That reminds us of the start of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, out of the land of slavery. And that's God's typical way of working with people. And we can hear it there. God brings us out of the bondage of sin. Abraham was following, serving other gods in Ur. The people were stuck in Egypt in slavery, and if we're believers today, brings us out of bondage to sin. And we can be encouraged as well, because even in this state, Abraham's trusting God, he's being reminded of God's goodness. He then says, verse 8, O Lord Yahweh, that's capital G-O-D, because that's Yahweh. O Lord Yahweh, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Abraham does believe, God's speaking to him, reminding him of his goodness, but Abraham is still struggling. Now you might say, well, how does God view Abraham's struggle as he believes? Well, not like Zechariah. Do you remember Zechariah? When he was told you're going to have a son, and he doesn't believe the angel, what does God do to Zechariah? Strikes him mute. This is not a Zechariah situation. This is more like, remember that man coming to God and saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This is the spirit, and this should encourage us this morning. If you're saying, I do believe, but sometimes I'm struggling, well, this is how God encourages us. We all need encouragement. And let's take the encouragement from this passage this morning. Three things we see as we look at God coming into covenant with Abraham. First, there is an unstoppable plan. There is an unstoppable plan. You see, as Abraham prepares to come into covenant with God, God tells him, verse 9, he tells him to get the animals ready. There's a sacrifice, a heifer, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Verse 10, Abraham brought them, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. He did not cut the birds in half. Now, then we get an interesting detail in verse 11. When birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now, sometimes you're reading unusual details in pastures, and if you ever watch any nature documentaries, you're not talking about just a group of hungry broadstairs seagulls trying to steal someone's fish and chips. Have you seen on a nature video birds of prey descend on a carcass? These are hefty animals. So this is there's some serious opposition just in terms of physical terms of Abraham getting ready in this sacrificial ritual. He's got these clean animals separated, and these unclean animals are coming down to hoover them up. They're swooping down, the unclean on the clean. So Abraham is experiencing this opposition. And in that context, we come to verse 12, where we see that the opposition that God predicted. So the sun comes down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. So his spirit is already stirred up in a negative sense. And God in this context gives a pretty negative promise. Look at verse 13. Know for certain your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. Okay? So this promise is based on the promise that, number one, they're going to leave it. Number two, there'll be servants or slaves there. Well, that's getting worse. And number three, they will be afflicted. That's bad. Number four, for 400 years. Wow. You think, if you're Abraham, you're like, well, how about this for encouragement? But it's all about coming to this land. My descendants are going to leave it, and they're going to spend 400 years of great suffering. What's God's point? God's point is this. He's got this unstoppable plan. There might be fierce opposition, but the fierce opposition does not mean his plan's not working. He's saying to Abraham, there's going to be fierce opposition. And Abraham tells this, passes this on to Isaac and to Jacob and so on. They're to remember this, fierce opposition doesn't mean his plan's not working. Suffering does not mean God's plan is not working. And long delay, 400 years, doesn't mean God's plan is not working. Now, in our experiences, how many times do we hear what God wants us to do, start doing it, and then find people are against us? And then we think, oh, is it worth continuing? Or suffering comes into our lives and we think, oh, is it worth it? Or the promise seems to be massive delayed and we think, is it worth it? And God's point to Abraham, as he's coming into covenant with him, is my plan is unstoppable. Know for certain, he says, that my plan is unstoppable despite fierce opposition. So this again should encourage us. This is the way God works. God works despite fierce opposition. Opposition, like Pharaoh, can be like those birds coming down on the carcass. What were they trying to do? Rip it up. And that's what Pharaoh was really doing, wasn't it, to the Israelites? Coming down on them like a ravenous vulture, taking from them what he would. Satan going against God's people. God's unstoppable plan, God says, is despite fierce opposition. But also, God's unstoppable plan works through great judgments. Look at verse 14. I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. And then go on to verse 16. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, all these people, Amorites is the general term for the people living in Canaan. And God is saying to Abraham, you will have Canaan, but you will not have it 1 hour before strict justice requires it. God's patient and kind. And this is important for us to understand. So some people say, well, Joshua has got this aggressive genocidal invasion. It's not the way the Bible describes it. The Bible describes it as God promises the land to Abraham and then says, you've got to wait 400 years while I endure with great long suffering a load of heinous sins, including child sacrifice and so on, until finally God says, enough's enough, and comes in judgment. So Joshua's invasion is about justice, not aggression. God's unstoppable plan, he builds these things in. There's going to be fierce opposition, but it's going to go on. Through great judgments, God's going to bring his plan to fruition. And for Abraham, this unstoppable plan includes a personal aspect. Look at verse 15. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. Now, it's striking. God in verse 7 has said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you, that's singular, that's Abraham, out from Ur to give you this land to possess. So, Abraham, I'm giving you this land, but you're getting this land as a representative of all of those who you represent. So you're representing others and they'll get the land, but I'm still not forgetting you. The others might get the land because you're their head of this covenant, but I'm not forgetting you. As for you, verse 15, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And again, sometimes we read the Bible, we can say, well, yes, I know there's a big plan. I know that Christ died for his people. I know that they will be saved. I know that God's got this plan leading to final judgment, a new heavens and new earth. I know the plan, but what about me? Does God care about me as an individual? And this little detail says, yes, he does. Each one of us has got our own particular place in God's unstoppable plan. But if we're to understand the plan, we need perspective. Because today, people want everything now, don't they? They say, you only live once, so I want a maximum pleasure now. What's in it for me now, this week, this month, this year? What kind of perspective did God want Abraham to have? A 400-year perspective. Now, we don't know when Christ's going to come again. It could be that we're building up to a great climax and he comes again soon. He's certainly coming soon, but when soon for him? Think about the early church. The early church was under great pressure and great persecution until 313 AD, when there was religious toleration. So the early church, you might think, well, we just got persecution, persecution, persecution. But if they had a 300-year perspective, suddenly things had changed. Imagine from now, if we're coming into a period of fierce persecution, and God was to say to us, well, don't worry, in 400 years there's going to be massive revival. How would we think? We'd be like, hang on a second, I'm not around in 400 years. I want revival now. We don't know what God's time scale is. God's time scale for Abraham was, you're going to die in peace, but in 400 years' time, it's going to be really good. I mean, think about Abraham. When he dies, what does he know? Isaac's there. Isaac's got married. He doesn't know very much, does he? Wow. And when he gets to heaven and gets to know what happens next, but he's got told to trust. Do we have that trust in God to say, look, we can trust him for our part in the plan, even if his time scale is way different to what we would like? God says, I've got an unstoppable plan. Trust me. But secondly, here we see not just an unstoppable plan, but we see the encouragement of God's utter commitment to that plan. Let's get back to the ritual that's going on. Remember what Abraham's done? He's got these animals. You might think it's a very strange ritual here. We've got a heifer, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. They're all from verse 9. They're cut in half, apart from the birds. And Abraham's been driving away these vultures. So this is messy. This is like animal carcasses set out there. There's blood all over the place. And you've got these two parts. What is the point of this? Well, the point is seen in verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, literally here, the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham. That's the phrase, literally. He cut a covenant. That's the way they did covenants. They cut. There was a spilling of blood. And when a covenant was cut, they cut the animals in two. And then the people making the covenant walked between the animals. And as they walked between the animals, the message they were saying is, if I break this covenant, may I be cut in two like these animals were cut in two. That's the picture. That was the way they did covenants. Now, did Abraham go through the animals? No. Who went through the animals? Who is represented by a smoking firepot and a flaming torch? This is God in all of his holiness coming through. And this is God unilaterally, meaning he's making the covenant. It's not a deal with him and Abraham. This is God's sovereign promise. He passes through the animals and God's saying, may I be ripped in two if I break this commitment to you. It's an utter commitment. And then God repeats the promise he's already made, and he's very precise here. To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt, the Nile, to the great river, the river Euphrates. This is a stunning commitment. This is a huge area and a huge tract of land. And he goes through, he says, currently it's the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Think about Abraham with his 318 men. That's a lot of land. And God's people rejoiced in this commitment. Just turn with me to 1 Kings 4:20 and 21. Under Solomon, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand of the sea. That's one promise to Abraham. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. That's Nile to Euphrates. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And then if you were to go on to Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 7. So you go on a little bit onto Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 7. This is so Nehemiah looking back at God's keeping his promises. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 7. And he says, you are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, and you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. So when we hear this commitment made to Abraham, this utter commitment, we're to know that God keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. So when we're to hear, as we read at the outset of our service, him swearing promises about being a priest, the Lord Jesus Christ being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek in the new covenant, we can think, well, if he kept all his promises down to the last detail of his covenant with Abraham, then will he not keep every single one of his promises made in the new covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ? We can base our lives on this commitment. God's saying, may I be torn apart if I don't keep my promises. An utter commitment. Well, we've seen, as we go back to Genesis 15, this unstoppable plan, this utter commitment. But thirdly, we need to see the universal scope of these promises. The universal scope of these promises. Now, the danger of reading some of the Old Testament is you go through these characters, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we read about promises to them, and we sit around and we say, well, That's nice for them. It's nice for Abraham. But what about me? Does this have a relevance? A relevance for me? Well, the best way to think about it is, how did Abraham think about it at the time? So think about the seed promise. Abraham was promised a seed. Now, we know that the seed, firstly, was Isaac, wasn't it? He was promised a seed of Isaac. But who is the seed that Abraham was looking forward to? It's beyond Isaac. Isaac was the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, John 8. He saw my day, rejoiced with God. Abraham was looking onto Christ. And in terms of his people, we've seen last time from Galatians that, yes, there were physical descendants. That was a crucial promise. But this promise, as far as the sand of the sea in multitudes, is also a spiritual promise, a spiritual descendants. Those of faith are children of Abraham. And so when we see this promise of the lands, we must look beyond Canaan. Not Canaan, but Canaan plus. Why do we look beyond it? Well, because of three things. Firstly, because the Psalms look beyond it. So just think about one example. The Abrahamic covenant focuses on the seed, which we know is ultimately Christ. What does God say? Psalm 2 verse 8, he says to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." God's interested through the Lord Jesus Christ in the rule of the whole world beyond Canaan. Romans 4 and verse 13 takes us beyond. Romans 4 verse 13, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. Let me say that again. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. Huh. Paul says, no, it's not heir of Canaan to Abraham and his offspring. It's heir of the world. That's how Paul is taking the promises to Abraham. Beyond Canaan. Definitely Canaan, but beyond Canaan. But the biggest thing for us to think about this is Hebrews chapter 11. Perhaps some of you are already thinking, I can see this more clearly than Psalm 2 or Romans 4. What does it say? By faith, Abraham, in Hebrews 11 and verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Now, does it say living in tents? Because he knew that in 400 years' time, they would come out and they'd have the land for themselves and they could build houses. No, it doesn't say that. It says this: for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So, whatever we make of the land promises, if we read the land promises as ultimate, we're not reading them as Abraham did. He did not read these promises of the land as ultimate. He read them, he understood them as pointing on to a greater land, the new heavens and the new earth. So you've got the ultimate seed, Christ, with the heir of the world and people all over the world. And he saw them pointing on to this new heavens and a new earth. The city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So as we read these promises to Abraham, we're to remember that they operate on two levels. There is a very literal, specific, physical fulfillment. But we are always to remember this points to Christ. This points to us, if we believe in Lord Jesus Christ, as Abraham's spiritual descendants. And we can put it like this. We wait for the land that Abraham waited for, which puts us just like Abraham. Are you looking forward to heaven? If you're looking forward to heaven, we're like Abraham, because that's how he lived. He lived looking forward to heaven. And so when he's told there's an unstoppable plan with an utter commitment, he is understanding this universal scope, that it goes beyond him and it goes beyond his physical descendants, even goes beyond Canaan. It includes all of those things, absolutely, precisely. But it's bigger and better and fuller. And so this should encourage us in God's one plan. There's only ever been one plan of salvation. You say, well, what is it? It's the same plan as Abraham. He looked forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. We look back to him. And we can take him as our example. And to me, as we look at this covenant promise, this can give us particular encouragement about the timing. Now, there's lots of stuff on timing, isn't there? I mean, have you ever had someone come to you and say, oh, do you think that this sign of the times might be this sign of the times here? And I remember listening to someone, he was actually called Smith, so don't trust people called Smith giving precise predictions on the future. He named his name and he said, da 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 da, and then he said the words, and I prophesy. And I thought, forget it, whatever you're going to say next, it's bad news. And it was not so much a classic random prophecy, it was more saying, well, I've got this bit of revelation, and it's this precise thing at this particular time. I'm thinking, it's just not going to happen. How do I know that? Because we don't know the future in that detail. It's not given us those precise things. We're not to hold on to some precise timescale. We hold on to the promises. But when we look at Abraham, we see someone. He didn't have the precise detail. He had some more precise detail than we had on the 400 years, but he didn't have any precise detail on the timing of Christ or heaven. But he did have absolute faith in God's personal covenant promise to him. And shouldn't that encourage us in two things? It should encourage us in our evangelism. We should say, look at this, God's plan has always been mapped out. We might not understand all the time, but God's got it sorted. Doesn't matter how much opposition, doesn't matter if we think that we can see these big vultures coming down. So God's going to work it out. It doesn't matter if things seem to be going down for a time, people would suffer in Egypt. God's got it all worked out. Doesn't matter if I don't think, well, what about me? God says, I've got a place for you. And it should get us to lift up our eyes as Abraham did. The city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's Emmanuel's land. He's preparing us for it. And let's be encouraged. Let's go to Genesis 15. Let's imagine that smoking firepot and flaming torch, saying, God's saying, I'll be ripped apart if I don't keep my promises. He's a God who we can trust absolutely. Do you know him? Is he your God? Do you have that certainty of going to heaven? You can know that certainty. There's people here who have that certainty. Not because they're great, but because they've got faith. Faith like Abraham. Faith to know that they believe God and he counts the righteousness of Christ as theirs. And therefore, because Christ deserves heaven, they deserve heaven. And you can deserve heaven in him. Amen.